Ezra, chapter number 5. We've been going through this book as a study. We finished 1st and 2nd Kings. Took us 2 years to do that as we watched the nation of Israel go from a unified position under the leadership of King David to a divided nation after Solomon, then to a destroyed nation as we watched the kings and the people in severe rebellion and disobedience against God. We understand that God sent the whole nation into captivity. The northern tribes went into the captivity about 100 years prior to the southern tribes. They were taken captive by the Assyrian people. The two southern tribes were taken captive by the Babylonian people, King Nebuchadnezzar, and you would remember that. We know that during the course of their captivity, there was a little bit of a mixing between the two kingdoms as some of the northern people made their way into the southern part there. We understand that after 70 years of being in captivity, God had prophesied hundreds of years prior to that through the prophet Isaiah that there would be a king of Persia. His name would be Cyrus. That God would work in that king's heart to show mercy and stir his heart, that he would allow the people to return from their captivity, return to Jerusalem, and begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the city. We have made our way into the book of Ezra, which is focusing on the return. And so we will finish tonight the first wave of return that was led by a man named Zerubbabel. And there tonight, when we get done with chapter 6, the temple will be built. The people will be rejoicing. And it should be a good lesson. Next week, when we make our way into chapter number 7, we will run into the man that wrote the book, Ezra. He's a scribe. And Ezra will be leading a movement back to Jerusalem where he will be working on the reform or the revival of the people. And then, of course, if you want to read about the third return, you got to go to the book of Nehemiah when they come back and they take care and build the walls. And Nehemiah is a fantastic book. I would encourage you to follow up on that part. We said as we were going through 1st and 2nd Kings that we entitled that series, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. We've entitled the series from the book of Ezra, The Faithfulness of God, Hope for the Church. So as we were instructed on a lesson basis, watching the nation of Israel, now that we see the faithfulness of God, it's providing hope for us. And by the way, the same God that was real in the life of the nation of Israel is the same God that's real in our life. Amen? And the same power he has back then, he always has. And the same miraculous ability he had in that day, he has in our day. I love the verse, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord God that changeth not. What a security to know that our God does not change. And so we came into Ezra, and we watched the people make their return. We watched the people, first thing they did when they got there, they set up the worship aspect, and they built the altar, and they prepared themselves before the Lord. We watched as they then moved to lay the foundation of the temple. And then when we got to chapter number 4, the adversaries showed up. And of course, there's always an adversary to the work of God. As believers in Christ and as Christians, we need to understand that we have an enemy. Prior to being saved, you did not have an enemy per se. But once you get saved, then the devil becomes that enemy. And it's not long after you've been saved when you realize you do have an enemy. That's why there's such a disappointment for people that tell people, well, if you get saved, your life's just going to be great. Well, I got saved and you got saved, and I'm not sure how great our life has been. As far as without problems, it's been great in the Lord, but we do suffer difficulties as well. The adversaries came pretty aggressive when we got down to the end of chapter number 4. They were so effective that they caused the work of the house of God to cease. And so the intimidation was such that the adversaries stopped the people of the Lord, or the people of Israel, from building the temple. Chapter 5, verse number 1, you're introduced to two prophets. These are two books of the Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. Even though they're later in the Old Testament as far as positioned in your Bible, they take place now in the history of the nation of Israel. These two men were fireball preachers. And the Bible says that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in that land. In verse number 2 it says, "Then rose up Zerubbabel and those guys, and they began to work." So we said that the messages that were preached had tremendous power. They were soul-stirring messages. By the way, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, but when you come to church, preaching should stir your soul. It should move you. It should confront you. It should address your life. It should encourage you. It should be used in a multitude of ways. Chapter 5, verse number 2, in between that and chapter 4, verse 24, represents 15 years. So for 15 years, they had stopped doing what God wanted them to do. After 15 years, God sent a preacher to them to correct them. The preacher, we went to the book of Haggai and we looked at his message. His message was very poignant. He said, "You better consider what you are doing." Considerment, you better take into account and you better make some changes. And they were focusing on their own houses. They were focusing on their own lives. They had not been doing what God wanted them to do. And God said, "Listen, you better be concerned with a couple things. You better be concerned with my glory. You better be concerned with your goodness. And you better be concerned with my greatness." And what was he saying? God was saying that he was interested in getting glory through their life. By the way, God is interested in getting glory through your life. Okay? "Wherefore, whatsoever you do, do all," finish it, "to the glory of God." So the glory of God ought to be the priority and preeminent thought of everything you do. Therefore, if what you do distracts or takes away from the glory of God, then a Christian ought not to do that. Everything you do, whether it's work a job, whether it's have a hobby, whether it's have a relationship, whatever it is, God is to be glorified in and through that. And our responsibility is to glorify God in our bodies, is to glorify God in our spirit, is to glorify God in our words, is to glorify God in our relationships. And God wanted that house, that temple built, so that he could take pleasure in it and that he could be glorified. And so they had shifted from God's glory to their glory. And they were building, the Bible used the word sealed, C-I-E-L-E-D, or paneled houses. They were building these elaborate houses and they were taking glory in it. And God said, "I'm a little bit offended, and you better consider what you're doing and you better consider about my glory." He went on to say, and by the way, the reason you need to consider my glory is it's for your good. And if you remember the message of Haggai, God said, "I want you to take a synopsis of your life." And he began to tell them to look at some things. He said, "You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you can't quench your thirst. You're earning money and you're putting it in a bag with holes in it." And he's basically saying, when you were bringing things home and you thought you had much, I would blow it away. What was he saying? He said, "I stopped the heavens from raining. I stopped the ground from producing." Basically, God said, "I did everything in your life for you not to succeed." He said, I quenched the heavens, hardened the ground. When you brought home what you thought to be much, I went and just annihilated it." Why? Because they were totally concentrated on their glory, not God's glory. God wanted to get their attention, and so God did not let them prosper in what they were doing. And by the way, that's how God gets our attention today. You would be amazed at, if God doesn't change, then God will also touch the prosperity. He will touch the fruitfulness. He will touch the the dryness of your life. And what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean this. Sometimes you're having a hard time, or sometimes things aren't measuring up, or sometimes you're having a tough time making it, or whatever. You need to step back and say, God, are you pleased with me? We have an American mindset. An American mindset is we have to make ends meet. And so what we'll do is we'll get two or three jobs and work ourselves crazy so we can make the ends meet. But sometimes God's trying to get your attention. And so God will dry up your cloud. God will harden your ground. God will do some things because my attention is not on the glory of God. My attention is on my own glory. And God said, now listen, Tom, for your own goodness, you need to be sensitive to my glory. And by the way, the reason God does things in our life is for two purposes: his glory and our good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for what? Good. Do you believe that? Okay. So if I believe that, then as God is working in my life, whether I deem that positive or negative, God is working in my life from the vantage point of my good. And then he told the nation of Israel, it will be for your good to do what I tell you to do. It's always for our good to do what God wants us to do. And then he says, now let me encourage you. I'm with you. Don't forget about my greatness. Now, I know I'm asking you to do a task that's dangerous. I know I'm asking you to do a task that seems insurmountable. I understand this is above you, but this is what I've called you to do. Where I've called you, I will provide for you. And as you go about this, I am with you. But God, all these enemies, I understand all those enemies, but I am with you. Do not forget to consider my greatness. And by the way, our God is great. So when God stirs you and God moves you and your mind immediately goes to the circumstances of your life or the inability or the lack thereof, as a believer, you've got to learn how to just submit yourself to the stirring of God. And you might look at a situation and say, God, there is no way this could happen. I got news for you. He's excellent at making a way when there's no way. God, I can't afford this. He can. God, I can't do this. He can. So the prayer for God's people is not, okay, I got all these circumstances, so I won't do it. Our prayer is, all right, God, you're stirring my heart. I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I want what you want. So work that in and through me. And if you will release yourself and surrender yourself that God can work through that and provide for you, you'll be amazed at what God can and cannot do, or what God will do in your life. So he's encouraging them. Haggai was. He preached them a pretty good message. It was so powerful that after 15 years of doing nothing, chapter 5, verse number 2, then rose up Zerubbabel. All right. So are you still with me? Yes or no? Okay. So I want to read chapter 5 and most of chapter 6, because it is an awesome story. And I've entitled tonight's message, Only God. Have you ever looked at something in your life and said, man, that's only God? Only God did that. Only God could do that. That happened just and only because of God. What I'm about to read to you is God, in his infinite wisdom and his wonderful and a power, providing and protecting for the nation of Israel. It reads like a great drama as we move forward into these short verses. So I want you to follow along with me. I want you to be able to understand the story plot. When the commercial break happens, I want you to know where we are. I may even call on you and say, so-and-so, what do you think about that, huh? Excuse me, are you talking to me? Yeah, you. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, verse number 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them. So everybody's in now, building the building. At the same time came to them Tattenai, governor on this side the river, where Jerusalem was, and and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? All right. So the Tat Night comes and they're confronting the Jews. They're asking them, whose authority are you building on? Where's your building permit? Boy, that sounds like the city of Plantation. And who are the men that are doing this? Verse number 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And when they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Now you remember, Darius is the king after Cyrus. Darius is the king over there in Persia. They're on this side the river in Jerusalem building. They've got after 15 years, they've started to build. When they start to build, here comes the governor of this land and says, where's your building permit and who's involved in this? We're taking down names. And now that same guy is going to reach back over the land to Darius because he's working for Darius. And he's going to make sure that the king knows what's going on over here. And he wants to make sure that if it's supposed to be stopped, that the king tells him to stop it. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 6. This man, Tatnai, sends a letter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side the river, that Shethbarzoni and his companions, the Aphrasites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. That was their greeting. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. We asked the elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. You big tattletales. Verse 11. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. Who was that king? Solomon. Verse number 12. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven under wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon. They were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. They go on in the letter. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. If you understand where we are, say amen. About half. All right. So they're building. Tatnai comes and says, where's your permit? Who's involved? Oh, what do you mean? Where's our permit? We're building off of the king's permission. This house was once built by a great king. Cyrus gave us permission to do this. And so we, as the servants of God, we are building. Really? Really? We're going to find out about that. Tatnai takes that information, puts it all into a letter because he works for King Darius, and he sends it over to King Darius. King Darius opens up the letter, and he reads everything Tatnai says. He reads everything that Tatnai has quoted about the nation of Israel, and he is requested that there be a search made in the records to see if these people are lying or are they telling the truth. And we would be pleased to do whatever you want us to do, King, but let us know what you want to do. All right. Chapter 6, verse number 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Ekmatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll. And therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones, a row of new timber, and I love this part, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Wouldn't it be great if Plantation would build us a church? And also, let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, be brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. Okay, so they found that letter of Cyrus. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shetharboznai, and your companions, those dudes, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Verse number 7, let's read to the colon out loud. Let the work of this house of God alone, only God. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Pay for it, buddy. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks, rams, lambs, and for the burnt offering of God, of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, this is awesome, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Pretty powerful punishment. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter or destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Now, if you were Tatnai and you got a letter that said, you better leave them boys alone. You better pay for what they're doing. You better help them. Don't mess with them. If you do mess with them, I'm going to pull your house down. I'm going to build a gallows. I'm going to hang you. I'm going to turn your house into a dunghill. And I want you to help them quickly. What would you do? Well, let's look at verse 13. And look, if you would, at the very last 4 words. So they did how? Speedily. You bet they did. All right. So here's the setting. This is our text. After 15 years, they begin the work. Here come these fellows. They want to stop the process. They send a letter back to Darius to make sure that these people are doing what they're supposed to do. Darius makes a search in the king's record, and he finds a written letter from Cyrus where Cyrus details exactly what they were allowed to do. He sends word back to Tatnai over here. It says they did have permission. This is how it is supposed to go down. Leave them alone. Help them the way I told you to help them. And let them build this great house. You know, there are some things in our life that can only be described as only God. Only God. I have 5 concluding thoughts that I want to make application that are in these passages here, that I hope will bless you tonight and speak to our heart. Number 1, in chapter 5, verse number 2, after the preaching of Haggai, the power of that preaching stirs these people. An applicable thought to our text tonight that I think will bless you is this. Do not underestimate the power of preaching in your life. Number one, God's people need the preaching of the Word of God. And we would say amen to that. The Bible says that after they were preached to, then they rose up. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here on a Wednesday night. But God uses preaching. God uses the preaching of the Word of God. That's why at our church we preach from the Bible. That's why we preach expositorily. That's why in all of our classes and all of our lessons we open the Word of God. You open the Word of God because we need the preaching of the Word of God. And as you hear preaching, the Spirit of God stirs. If you can come and you can sit in preaching, if somebody can come and sit in preaching and never be stirred by the Spirit of God, that is a problem. I hope you have the experience of coming to church or coming to Sunday school or coming somewhere and you're sitting and as the Word of God is going forward and going forward in the power of the Spirit of God, it should be touching your heart. I know you can come to church sometimes and just put your time in, but that ought not to be a daily routine or the habitual practice of our life. You ought to be coming to church and God ought to be confronting you. God ought to be encouraging you. God ought to be teaching you. God ought to be leading you, stirring you. We need that. Go to Psalm 19. I want to show you the power of the Word of God, the blessing of the Word of God in our life. I love, I guess we'll pick up here in verse number 7, Psalm 19, verse number 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." This is the desire of God's child for the Word of God. Now watch verse number 11. "Moreover, by them is thy servant," what? "Warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward." So as the Word of God is preached, it's designed to warn us and it's designed to reward us. It's designed to confront us. It's designed to encourage us. And so as it goes forward, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Listen, we need the preaching of God's Word in our lives. Do not underestimate it. Constantly. You're here tonight. Second thing that I think we take from this passage of Scripture that is an application for us is found in verse number 3, chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. The Bible says at that verse that at the same time came to them the opposition. At the same time as they were building came the opposition. I think that as Christians we need the understanding that God's work can prosper at the same time as opposition is going on. The prospering work of God goes on in spite of opposition. Man, I need you to believe that. Because we will, as we serve God, face opposition. Amen? But you cannot be like the children of Israel. You cannot think that opposition means that that I somehow have to cease, or that somehow God wants me to cease, or somehow that opposition is greater. As we go forward and as we serve the Lord, there will always be opposition. You need to get used to opposition. Sometimes in our thought process, we think, well, if I could just get to a place where serving God was easy, that place doesn't exist. Doesn't. And God's people, we need to learn how to walk serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, doing the work of God. And even though we've got opposition all around us, no weapon formed against us can prosper. God's able to protect us. And it's like opposition will take my thought process, it takes my concentration, it takes everything and takes it away from following the Lord. You're never going to be without opposition, and you got to learn how to just trust the Lord and follow the Lord in the midst of that opposition. And by the way, opposition keeps you humble. Opposition keeps you on your knees. Opposition keeps you scared. Opposition keeps you in the Word of God. Opposition should keep our eyes upon the Lord. We think that we would be faithful without opposition, but the truth be told, it's usually opposition that keeps us faithful. Amen. Think about that. I know it's a little deep for you, but think about that. And we have to learn how to be able to walk serving the Lord with opposition. Listen, not everybody thinks you can sing on tune. But if God's called you to sing, sing. Amen? Amen? Sunday school teacher. Not everybody thinks you're a good teacher. You got people sitting in your class that think you're boring. I got people sitting in this church think I'm boring. Think I'm not a good preacher. Whatever, they're there. You can't let little statements of people in that opposition stop you. Not everybody's coming to your party. Nope. Not everybody's going to like your dress. Not everybody likes your face. Not everybody thinks that your food tasted great. I feel bad for you sometimes because we have bring your own dish, and I purposely eat the dishes that nobody else has eaten. I do. I go to them, and if everybody's taken some and yours hasn't been touched, I'll take the biggest spoonful so it looks like half that thing has been eaten. And I'll put it on my plate, I'll take a bite, and I'll walk in the kitchen, I'll dump it in the trash. So you walk up and say, wow, they like my dish. No, I didn't really like it either, but I ate it. Why? Because we're so weak when it comes to opposition. But let me tell you something. You do what God's called you to do, and God will take care of the opposition. Number 3, chapter 5, verse number 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So first thing we looked at was, hey, we need preaching in our life. It stirs us. Number 2, God's work can prosper even in spite of opposition. Number 3, when it comes to serving the Lord, you have a responsibility and God has a responsibility. You have a responsibility, and God has a responsibility. Your responsibility is to do what God has called you to do. God's responsibility is to take care of the matters that are out of our hand. So here, the confrontation comes to the people, and Tatnai's there, and Tatnai can't make them stop serving the Lord, can't make them stop building. So he says, I'm going to contact Darius. And what do? Go ahead. We can't control Darius, but our God can control Darius. All we can control is what we know to do. And the things that are out of our control, we trust them to God. So when it comes to the Wednesday night crowd, And we're going forward in our daily life as to what God is calling us to do. All you can do is control what you can control. Now look at your pastor. The only thing you can control is yourself. You can't control if you get fired. You can't control if the job moves to China. You can't control what the interest rates do. You can't control what people do. But all you can do is control you. It is absolutely a prison in your life if you are letting other people or circumstances control you. You'll never grow. You'll never know the joy or the peace of serving the Lord if you're constantly being controlled by other people or by circumstances. All I can do in my life is I can do what God has called me to do. And when God looked at that little woman in the Bible, he affirmed that by saying, she hath done what she could. And so here they are. They can't control what Darius is going to do. They can't worry about that. They can't be upset about that. All they can do is they're not going to let this man stop them. They're going to keep serving the Lord. And Darius is God's problem. And by the way, the things you can't control, they're God's problem. And there's nothing in this world God can't control. There's nobody God can't control. And so we get so enamored and so weighted by things that we cannot control. That's where your anxiety comes from. That's why you stay up all night. That's why you have to take something to sleep. Because you're worried about something you can't control. But listen, all you can do is what God's called you to do. He's our faithful shepherd. Amen? When I stand before God, I don't have to give an account for how you treated me or how I have to give an account for how I treated you. I don't have to give an account for the things that were out of my control. I have to give an account for how I walked with God, how I trusted God, how I served God, how I did what he wanted me to do. Man, the things that are out of my control, God, you've got to handle them. And by the way, God's got a pretty good set of shoulders. He's got a pretty good set of shoulders. So look at your pastor. Are you telling me that you've worried yourself sick about something you can't even control? You're worried about how somebody feels towards you. You can't control that. You're worried about what somebody's going to do. You can't control them. You worry about what God wants you to do. He'll take care of that. And you'll have something that you've been missing your whole life. And it's called peace. Peace. Number four. I love verse number 11, chapter 5. They get confronted here. They're asked about these things. The Bible says, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. There's wonderful hope there for us. They found their identity and their security in being a servant of God. Now, we are servants of God, yes, but we're also children of God. Amen? And sometimes you just need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded that you have a heavenly Father. You need to be reminded about the fact that I'm not just poor little me. You're not just poor little housewife. You're not just poor man who can't keep a job or get a job or has some difficulty here. We're not just poor little anything. If we're saved, we're child of the King. Amen? And our identity is there. Our security is there. When they got confronted with opposition, their security was, we belong to God. So I think about the three Hebrew children that were thrown into the fiery furnace. When the opposition came to them to bow down to false gods, they said, we're not going to do that. We're servants of the living God. Well, we're going to throw you in the furnace. I don't care what you're going to do. We're not going to offend our God. And by the way, if you throw us in the furnace or you do whatever, our God's able to take care of us. So they threw those boys in the furnace and they burned up, right? No. The king looked in there and said, hey, I thought we threw three boys in there. How come there are four? That fourth one looks a little glorious. He looks like the Son of God. The Bible says when they took him out of there, they didn't even smell like smoke. Why? Because they were servants of the living God, and we are too. You ever see somebody who can't stand up straight? If you ever see me slouching, I give you permission to scold me. I can't stand people that can't stand up straight. You just watch them standing. They're standing all humped over like that. Man, listen, we kind of get this little spiritual inferiority complex. We kind of slump through life. Listen, no child of the king. You watch those boys over there in England, those princes. They're not godly young men, but they stand up straight and tall. They're proud of their heritage, and they walk the line tall. Well, listen, I got news for you. Our Heavenly Father is a far greater king than King Charles. And we belong to Him. Stand up straight. You belong to God. Nothing's going to get to you that God doesn't allow. Find your identity and security there. Number five, we're done. Not only do we need the preaching of God's word, it stirs us. Not only had we better take from this passage here how to learn to go on in the work of God, even in spite of opposition. The work of God can prosper in spite of opposition. You don't have to cease. Our responsibility is to do what we can do. God will take care of what we cannot control. Number four, our identity and our security should be in the fact that we are children of the living God. And then I love chapter 6. Verse number 2, when they search for that roll and that treasure or that note, it said that they found therein was a record thus written. If you remember right, all the way back in Ezra chapter number 1, I want you to go to chapter number 1 and look at verse number 1. I got one more thing I want you to take out of here. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in what? In writing. In writing. Is there ever a coincidence with God? Does God have coincidences, yes or no? No. So all the way back when God stirred the heart of Cyrus to make the proclamation, God said, oh yeah, by the way, write it down. Think about the wisdom of God, how infinite it is. God knew that there would be a day when the nation of Israel would be opposed and they were going to need a written record. And so when God stirred Cyrus, he stirred him to write it down. Why? Because God knew in the future they were going to need that writing. The verbal decree of a king was sufficient, but God knew the next step. I take from that a thought here. God will do things and allow things in the present tense of our lives to prepare and protect us in the future. Only God can allow something today in your life that may seem so significant or may seem so monstrous, but He knows that in the future you're going to need it. So God will do things in the present that will be unveiled in the future. And you and I, we don't know the future, but praise God, God knows the future. So as God is moving in the moments of our lives, He never does anything without purpose. He never does anything just by happenstance. And it all has a reason. So as He's moved in your miserable day today, He was probably moving in your day because He was preparing something for the future. Do not despise the day of small things. It was small to write it down, but it wasn't small when they needed that. That's why you and I don't have a right to get angry at God at what He's doing. Because you don't have any idea how God is using the present tense of your life to help you in the future. That's why we have a submissiveness to Him that says, not my will today, God, but yours. Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you direct my steps, you do whatever you want to do in my life today, because I have learned that I need to trust you. And you will find that you will get to the future point of your life and you'll be able to look back and you'll be like, only God all those years ago could have done that for this moment. Have you ever had that experience? Say amen. It's fantastic. Some things to take home tonight. Don't despise preaching. It stirs our soul. Understand that God's work can prosper even in spite of opposition. Don't be afraid of it. Our responsibility is to do what only we can do and control what only we can control. Let God control what you can't. Number four, our identity and our security is the fact that I'm a child of God. And number five, God will use the presence, the good times, the bad times, but He'll unveil those in the future. You can trust Him. Marvelous passage, awesome story. Shall we pray?